Thank you, Melody. Good morning. Thought we'd start off this morning with a little quiz. How's that sound? Everybody excited about that? Yeah? Want a quiz? Okay. A little test, maybe. I've got a series of three pictures to show you, and I want you to tell me at the end what they have in common. Now, I know we've got some pet lovers in here, so you guys will enjoy the first picture. I think the expression on his face says it all, doesn't it? Okay, now I also know we have some horse lovers in here, so this next picture is for you. I have no idea what that's about. Not a clue. And I know we have some hunters in here, and Orville, this next picture is yours, brother. Take warning, okay? Okay, what do these three things have in common? Yes, role reversal. That's what we've been talking about, and that's what we're talking about again this morning. We are in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. In our sermon series, our riches in Christ, theme and thrust is and continues to be that we have all the spiritual resources we're ever going to need, and our lives are about learning to use them to glorify God. And Paul is now giving us some instructions on how to live to glorify God within our homes and within our families. The big idea today is that imitating God and our worthy walk is to imitate God involves understanding and fulfilling our God-designed relational roles in submission to Him, Him being, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer first and then get into the text. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful to be here this morning, and we are thankful that you are our God. Father, Lord, we give you praise that you are on your throne and that you are in control. Even through the dark times of our lives, Lord, we can rest in the fact that you are not moved and that you have it all well in hand. And Father, Lord, may we seek to be in your will. And Lord, may that produce peace in our souls, even through difficulty. May that produce joy in our souls, even through difficulty. And Father, Lord, may we seek to glorify and honor you in how we live our lives, knowing, Lord, that your honor and your glory is the highest thing that we could ever hope to aspire to. So, Father, Lord, we thank you and give you praise. We ask for your hand to be upon our time. Lord, may you speak to us this morning. Lord, my words may have some benefit, but that wouldn't count a whole lot when set up against your word. Father, your word is life-giving. Your word is life-transforming. And may we receive life and may we be transformed here today. We pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Remember last week we talked about the role of men in marriage. This week we'll be talking about the role of wives. And we'll start in verse 21 again. And be subject to one another, or being subject to one another, in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. We know mutual submission, if you will, staying within our roles in marriage is an evidence and outworking of our submission to Jesus. And if you were here last week, you're going to find that your outline looks a lot like it did last week. And that's really not because I didn't have time to do a new one. That's deliberate. It's because we're really going to follow the same pattern for women as we followed for men. And the key point is that our submission to our roles within our families, within our marriages, is an evidence and an outworking of our submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. He has to be central. He has to be central in your marriage. If Jesus is not central in your marriage, you are in for some rough sailing. If he is not central in your life, you are in for some rough sailing. If he is central in your life and marriage, you're in for some rough sailing, but you're able to navigate and find shelter in the storm. If he's not, pretty much we're sunk. Some things to review from last week that at the beginning, we set these out, and we're going to set them out at the beginning again today, just to keep them in mind as we go through. Number one, that submission is voluntary. It's not forced. Number two, it's 100% and 100%. It's no 50-50 thing in marriage and in relationship. Each party has to give 100%. Number three, it can't be done in our own strength. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to do this. It cannot be done in our own strength because it strikes the very core of our human selfishness. The next one, it's not quid pro quo. It's not this for that. It doesn't depend. A man's loving his wife sacrificially does not depend upon his wife being in submission to him, nor does her submission to him depend upon his sacrificial love. It depends upon our reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ and our obedience to him. It's not this for that. Christ must be central. We just talked about that. He's got to be central in our lives and in our marriages. We are created different. I think everyone can agree men and women are different. Yes? Yes? No? Maybe so? Yes? Okay. We're created different, but equal. There is no Jew or Greek. There is no female or male. There is no slave, no master. In Christ, we are all equal. And that we complete each other. That God had a plan. That God had a design, and he kind of knows what he's doing. That one has what the other one needs, and the other one needs what this one has. That's a principle that we're going to see as we continue to go through this. We're looking at submission in marriage, and in particular today, we're looking at the role of women in marriage. And before we look at the role of women in marriage, just like we did last week, we're going to look at God's design of women. So let's turn in our Bibles all the way back to creation, to Genesis chapter 2. If you're having trouble finding Genesis chapter 2, that's all the way in the front of your Bible. Go to the title page and turn right. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The first thing that is recorded that God ever pronounced was not good was that Adam was alone. That there wasn't a suitable counterpart for him. There was no match in the animal kingdom. And God knew that. It wasn't like the whole procession of animals before Adam to name them was some sort of lesson for God to figure out, oh gosh, maybe I should make someone for Adam. No, God knew that. But that whole thing was for us and for Adam to illustrate, I think, a very important point. And that is the priority of human relationships, especially those between a husband and a wife. So God created Eve, and she was suitable. Last week we learned that Adam was created to be the man, an initiator, a provider, a protector. He takes charge and takes the lead. So it's natural to assume that Eve, being suitable to be with him, is a responder. If the man leads, the woman responds. That's what Eve was created to be. She's a suitable correspondence to him. She was made in response to him. She receives his provision, his protection, his initiation. Additionally, there's an idea of completion here. And I think every man out there would agree, are you complete or incomplete without your wife? Yeah, you're complete. Your wife, my wife completes me, probably in more ways than I will ever know. And God designed it that way intentionally. And she is called a helper or a help meet. Her role then was to assist Adam in his work, to come alongside him in what he was supposed to do. And Adam was given a charge to tend the garden, to care for it, to keep it, and to cultivate it. She was supposed to come alongside and assist in that and help. And maybe in the sense, and I think it's appropriate to think where Adam might have been, he plowed and he planted, Eve would be more of a nurturer, a waterer. She comes along behind and waters the plants and nurtures them. That's certainly a woman's role in raising children, is it not? Sometimes folks complain about, ladies especially, complain about being called a helpmeet or a helper. But we need to understand that this Hebrew word for helpmeet here, ezer, is actually used of God more than it's used of anybody else. And it's particularly prevalent in the Psalms. There's a couple of them. Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength, my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exalts with my song. I shall thank him. I am helped. I am Azar. Psalm 33:20. The soul waits for... our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, our Azar. Take those concepts, and I don't think it's inappropriate, and think about that kind of a helper in terms of woman to a man, a wife to a husband, providing maybe a little bit of security, a little bit of refuge. As a man in our world today, we're called to go out, and I said it last week, to whack the weeds, to fight evil wherever we can find it, to earn our way. We have to plow the ground. We have to work hard at our jobs. We live by the sweat of our brow. And it's a jungle out there, isn't it? I mean, guys, really, it's a jungle out there. And you're out, and you're fighting all day long, and you're working hard. And then you come home, and what is it that a man needs at home? More fighting? No. No, not at all. A little bit of a respite. A place where he can... a place of refuge. Woman was created to be a place of refuge and a completer to man. Marriage is supposed to be a place of refuge for both the woman and the man. Ladies and men, let me ask you this. How would our marriages be different if it actually was? Just think about that. Maybe talk to your spouse about that later on. And Genesis 19 through 25 is really a picture of marriage, actually more specifically in 23 through 25, is a picture of marriage. And I'll go through this quickly. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." And you've heard the evings before that were to leave, cleave, weave, and receive, right? That's not a lot of new information. Well, let me quickly talk about what that means. Leave. A man shall leave his father and his mother. You leave your family. I mean, you don't ignore them and leave them totally behind and not speak to them ever again. But your primary allegiance in marriage is to each other, not to mom and dad. And so often marriages hit the rocks these days because one or the other of the in-laws are actually meddling and controlling in the relationship and in the marriage. And can I tell you, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. Let me give you an example from my own life, and I don't think my mom would be too upset if I said this. She's downstairs. yeah, it's on tape. Well, by then I'll, you know, be where she can't get me. In my mom's marriage to my dad, I remember this distinctly. Mom and dad sat down. They were having the house remodeled. And there was, Carly, you remember this. There was this ugly window in the living room. I mean, it was terrible ugly, in a bad spot. You couldn't put anything on the wall. The sun would shine in there and blind you. And it was just a bad place. Mom and dad had contracted to have the house remodeled. They were having siding put on. And one of the things the siders were supposed to do was to take out this ugly, nasty window. Well, my father was on the phone one day with his mother and my grandmother, and I love my grandmother, but my grandmother liked this window. You can tell where I'm going, right? Yeah, she liked this window. When my mom got home and the siding was on the house and the window was still there, that was a bad day. That was a bad day, and that's one example. I can tell you personally, and honestly, you know, my grandmother's interference in my parents' marriage was a key factor in their divorce. If you are a parent of full-grown children who are married, keep that in mind. You can be a counselor, but you don't get to run the show. They need to cleave together. They need to leave you and become one entity, and that's what it means to be joined with his wife. For this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And there's a physical, even supernatural joining that happens there, much like the fact that we are joined together in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's a weaving that happens there. And that's both a physical thing, and I think the act of sex is a metaphor for that, becoming one flesh, but it's also a spiritual thing. It's a very spiritual thing. Your spirits become intertwined. You become one person in a sense. Well, not one person, but one unit. That's part of why divorce is so painful. Because it's not like you're taking this and splitting it. It's never like that. It's like you're taking something like this that's all twisted and tangled and twined emotionally and relationally and physically and spiritually, and you're trying to take it apart, and the only way you can do it is to rip it apart and to tear it. And that causes wounds on both sides. And they take a long time to heal. God didn't design it that way. You're not supposed to be ripped apart, weaving. The last weaving is found in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Receiving. Naked and not ashamed. Imagine being able to stand before someone else and know everything about that person and have them know everything about you, warts and all. Nooks, crannies, the whole deal, and be completely accepted. That's what marriage is supposed to be, to completely accept each other. Now, in our fallen state, we can't do that. I believe heaven is going to be a return to that state. And I think a reflection of our great need is the fact that isn't it one of mankind's, and not just Christians, but mankind's greatest needs is that we want to know and be known and be accepted for who we are. And it's reflected in our marriages. Leaving, cleaving, weaving, and receiving. And it was a beautiful picture. It was paradise. Unfortunately, a sad thing happened on the way to paradise. There was a snake in the grass. There was a serpent in the garden, and he tempted Eve. And she led her husband into temptation. And the roles got reversed in all of that. Instead of Eve responding to Adam's leading, she responded to the serpent's leading. And then she led her husband into the sin. And Adam, instead of standing up and saying, "Oh no, I don't think so," he allowed his wife to lead. And he followed deliberately and intentionally. And the roles became reversed, and we're still dealing with those after effects today. After the fall, let's take a look at the after effects briefly in Genesis chapter 3. Looking specifically at the woman, we talked about the man last week and that the ground is going to work against him. The work becomes harder. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly," Genesis 3:16, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The first effect of the fall, the first result for woman, is increased pain in childbirth. And I'm not going to ask anyone to describe that. I know many of you can. But let me say this. Has anyone ever noticed that in the animal world, animals tend not to experience the same pain in delivering babies as human females do? Has anyone noticed that? I mean, I have seen, I'm not a farmer, but I have seen cows delivering in the field, calving in the field, and they're just standing there and they're, you know, they're chewing. You know, and they're pushing a little bit and eventually, thwomp, you have a calf. And the cow turns around and licks it clean and goes on pretty much with life. There's no ordeal. There's no screaming, pain, and agony unless something goes wrong. But normally, there's no ordeal. And you never see a cow stand up and point at the bull in the other pasture, "You did this to me!" That doesn't happen in the animal world because the pain isn't as excruciating as it is for human beings. It's the result of the fall. Women will have increased pain in childbirth. The second result, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this has two possible meanings. The first possible meaning is that as a woman, you're going to desire intimacy with your husband, but he's not going to give it to you. He's going to be a domineering, dominating, dictator sort of guy, treating you harshly. And that does happen in marriages, doesn't it? That does happen. It's not an uncommon complaint. But I don't think that's actually what's meant here. The second meaning is that as a woman, you're going to desire your husband's position of authority. But he's not going to give it up. And he's going to rule over you. And that puts women in a perpetual power struggle with men. And is that not true in our culture? Are not women and men in a perpetual power struggle? Wrestling and struggling for, jockeying for position, one-upsmanship. And it's not like, they're created different but equal. It's not like women aren't capable. It's not like women aren't gifted. They certainly are as capable, if not more so, than men. In some areas, they are as gifted as if not more so than the husbands are. But should they be in those leadership positions? Should they have that authority? Do they even need to be involved in that struggle? And I think there's a verse in 2 Timothy that really speaks to that struggle. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. But a woman will be preserved, and some of your Bibles say saved, but a woman will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What does it mean to be saved or preserved through childbearing? This verse has bothered me forever. Anybody know? If you know, I'm going to have you come up and preach, right? As best as I can determine what this verse is talking about, it's talking about that struggle that has been happening ever since Genesis 13. If a woman recognizes her role in the family in submission to the husband as the raiser of children, she is freed, rescued, which is what that word to be saved means, rescued from that struggle. You don't have to wrestle for authority anymore if you accept your role as the woman in the relationship. That fight doesn't have to occur. You're saved from that. One commentator said, they're saved from the stigma of having caused the fall to begin with. Well, this brings us to our text in Ephesians, redeemed woman. So turn now, please, to Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Actually, that verb, be subject to, isn't actually in that verse. It's borrowed from the previous verse. Literally, the Greek reads, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Be subject to your own husband. The husband is the head. He is the authority, just as Christ is the head of the church. And we, as the church, are subject to Christ, so the wife to her husband. Now we run into some issues here, partially because, you know, Christians in the church, sometimes we're not so about God's will as we are about our will, aren't we? It's a little harder to do that if we're putting our own interests first. It's interesting to me that the wife isn't told to love her husband, like the husband is supposed to love the wife, because I think women love naturally. I don't think they have to be told to do that. I think by nature of them being responders and being nurturers and receivers, they're going to have that love. But because of the fall, they do need to be told to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. What's that submission supposed to look like? For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And certainly we would never, as Bible-believing Christians, we would never intentionally say, oh, we have authority over Jesus, would we? We would never say, Jesus did that all wrong. We would never say that. We wouldn't even think it. But in our marriages, that happens all too often. All too often. Keeping in mind that our marriages are to be a reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. So what is a woman's submission to her husband supposed to look like in the context of a marriage? Is it supposed to be this mousy woman who never says anything? She's quiet. She doesn't speak unless she's spoken to. She stays in the kitchen, probably barefoot in there, just making the meal. And whenever the husband wants something, woman, bring me my food. Woman, scratch my back. Woman, rub my shoulders. And you're supposed to come running and do it joyfully? Is that the way it works? What's wrong with that? That's not the way it's supposed to work. That's not the way it works if you have a husband who is loving his wife sacrificially and giving himself up for her as he does the church. There are a lot of examples that can be given for this passage, that can be given for what that's supposed to look like. But let me just tell you what it looks like in my marriage. And you can judge for yourselves whether or not that's the way it's supposed to be. You know, if there's a decision that needs to be made, Robin and I talk about it. because I recognize that my wife is both intelligent and gifted. We have a discussion, and I listen to her, and I weigh things in my mind. And when it comes time to make a decision, I get to make it, because that's my role. And often, I'll make the decision that she has suggested simply because I think it's right. Sometimes I don't, and I make a different one. And sometimes when I do that, I realize, gee, I should have listened to my wife a little more. And sometimes not. Sometimes I was right. But I give her that consideration. She gets to speak. She gets to talk. She gets to have input. And I think that's part of what it's supposed to mean. She's not going to, but when I make a decision and it's the wrong one, let me tell you what my wife doesn't do most of the time. You'll agree with this. We talked about it last night. I'm not surprising her up here. What she doesn't do is she doesn't look at what I've done and say, oh, I wouldn't have done it that way. What she doesn't do most of the time is tell me when I was wrong. What she doesn't do is say, well, I'll just use the word. She doesn't nag me about it. Praise God. She doesn't nag. Because truly, a contentious woman, a nagging wife, listen up, ladies. I know a lot of folks, you feel like you got to be after the husband and after the husband and after the husband and after the husband because, like, men are dense, right? We are dense. I admit that. I'm dense. Am I not dense? Yes, I'm dense. We're all dense. But don't keep jackhammering them about a thing. One thing I appreciate about my wife is that she's allowing me to make my own mistakes and to learn from them. She'll tell me that something might need to, she told me about the trap underneath the kitchen sink probably for a good 6 months. A good 6 months, she told me about that. And I was like, okay, I'll get to it. Okay, I'll get to it. Okay, I'll get to it. And you know when I got to it? When I was doing the dishes, and it broke, and I went to tighten it, and the whole thing came off in my hand, and I had the dishwater all over me and the counter and the floor, and she had to go out to a program, and it was just me to clean it up. I learned to maybe listen to her a little more, but she didn't nag me about it. That's submitting. She wasn't on me every week about that thing. Occasionally, she would give me a gentle reminder that it needed to be done. In gentleness and meekness, she did that. That's what it looks like to submit. You know what else it doesn't look like? It doesn't look like talking badly about your husband when the ladies gather together. Submission in a marriage never looks like that. And I know some of us have it hard. And you may be having a problem that you need some counsel on, and that's fine. But when the ladies gather and the topic becomes trashing your husband, imagine this. Imagine the church gathering and trashing Christ. Metaphorically, that's what you're doing. And you're doing that to his role in the marriage. There are a lot of other things that I could say about that. But I don't want to give you too many examples for the same reason I didn't give a lot of examples last week. That I really would pray and hope that you guys would be having some conversations among yourselves, husband and wife. Talking about what are you looking for? What do you need? What does it look like for me to submit to you in our marriage? What does it look like for me to sacrificially love you in our marriage? At the end of this passage in Ephesians, verse 33, it's summed up. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And we covered that. And the wife must see to it that she, what, respects her husband. And that sums it up, doesn't it? Women are looking to be loved sacrificially. Men, don't we need respect? I mean, isn't that the worst thing in the world for us, to think that our wives don't respect us? So ladies, ask yourself, do you respect your husband? Do you trust him? Are you willing to receive and take that which he is giving you? And husbands, are you willing to lay down your lives for your wives? And not all of them can be the Proverbs 31 woman. That's a picture almost of perfection. But there's a lot that we can learn from a study of Proverbs 31. And I wish we had time to get into it today, but we don't. There's another thing that I want to talk about before I leave the subject of the roles within marriage and mutual submission. And that is, it's always of great interest to the church, this issue of women working. It's a controversial topic, and I bring it up with much fear and trembling. You know, as I stand up here now, I'm taking notice of where the exits are in the sanctuary and how quickly I can move through them. As a responder, a completer, one who finds freedom from the struggle in the home, a woman's primary responsibility is to help her husband, to assist him, and to raise the children and to keep the home. There's no biblical prohibition against working. There is none. Many of you will notice that my wife works. If there were children in our home, that wouldn't be the case. My wife works, honestly, because we have a 3-year plan to pay off the house. We feel that God would have us to be out of debt, and so that's why she continues, even though I don't really know any woman in the world, especially a mother, who really wouldn't rather be home with their kids. I mean, really, most of them would rather be home with their kids. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a culture and in an economy where it is difficult. It is difficult, if not impossible in some cases, to raise a family and provide for them well on a single salary. Is that not true? You guys feel that crunch? It is. So I have to say categorically that it is better for a woman not to work, partially because she has to put herself under the authority of someone not her husband, and that's not desirable, partially because it takes her out of the home. But if there is a necessity, if, say, the husband can't work, then someone has to put food on the table. Or if the husband's salary doesn't feed the children and put clothes on their backs, then I would think that part of being a helpmeet is actually helping with that, as long as it's necessary. And the point I want to drive home is, spend some time, if you're in that situation, before God. Ask him if it's necessary, because there's a difference between feeding and clothing your children and simply wanting a higher standard of living. We've done damage to the family in our culture because we want a higher standard of living than we have. A bigger house, a better car, a paved driveway, cable TV in 4 rooms, HD. Seriously, get before God and do some business about that. Do I need it? Do we need it? I mean, it's not wrong. The Proverbs 31 woman, if you read Proverbs 31, you're going to find out that woman went out, she bought and sold fields. She bought and sold merchandise in the marketplace. In that culture, that's a little bit like having a job in our culture. A little bit. But her primary role was to the home and to the children. And even if you're a working mom, don't forget that. Your primary role is to the home and to your children. To the husband. To be a helpmeet. I realize that's a little bit open-ended and a little bit nebulous, but I think each couple needs to get together and get before the Lord and have a 3-way conversation about that. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to them out of the fear and reverence of Christ. And what I'd like to ask everyone to do, I'd go through it, but we're running out of time this morning, is to go to 1 Peter and read the end of 1 Peter 2. Actually, we'll do it this morning. We'll do it anyway. It's a good closing. I know we're a little over. I won't expand on as much as I was going to. Go to 1 Peter. It's hard. It's hard to maintain your roles in relationships. It's hard to do it in a culture that works against you. We'll talk about, in a few weeks, about Satan controlling our culture and powers and principalities. But it's hard today. It was hard in Paul's day. By the way, this view of marriage was countercultural in Paul's day, too. It was as radical when Paul wrote these words as it is right now. There were three major cultures that were going on in the world at that time. One of them was the Jewish culture. In the Jewish culture, women had no rights at all. A husband sacrificing himself for his wife, that wasn't going to happen. Wasn't going to happen at all. Women had no rights. A husband could divorce his wife for any reason because she burned his toast in the morning, and that was fine and legal. That's why the Pharisees had a question of Jesus about divorce, because they could divorce for any reason. Women, my goodness, the Jewish rabbis thought that it was better to burn the Old Testament, to burn the scriptures, than to trust them to a woman. Jesus brought a higher standard than that. Paul's talking about a higher standard than that. In the Greek culture, women weren't that much better, especially if you were a wife. If you were a wife, your sole job was to raise children. You weren't even a companion. In Greek culture, they had other people that they hung out with and were there for companionship. There were other people that they slept with. You, as a wife, were just to bear children, and that's it, and you had no rights either. The Roman culture was slightly different because the women's lib movement was in full swing in Rome by this time. And women wanted to run things. Women wanted the authority in the house. And they didn't want to be having kids at all because, you know what, that messed with their bodies. And they didn't like that at all because the body was their god. And as a matter of fact, divorce was rampant within the Roman Empire. History tells us of a case of a woman who was on her 21st husband and he was on his 23rd wife. One Roman, Seneca, said it this way, and I roughly quote him, that you married to be divorced and you divorced to be married. You just changed partners whenever, at will. Understand that Ephesus was the confluence of all three of these cultures. Where Ephesus was, they all met. All of those things were happening there within this church. This was radical then as it is now. This was as hard to maintain then as it is now. That brings us to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to start in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You ever been in that spot in your marriage? Ever been in that place in your marriage where you have been wronged and your spouse is the culprit? I would dare say if I asked for a show of hands, every hand in the place who's married would probably go up. And while being reviled, he, Christ, did not revile in return. He didn't fight back. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ entrusted himself to God, who will bring all things to justice ultimately. And he made a decision to heal our relationship with him, which is just what we need to do in a marriage. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, I've gone through that in the past, and you guys have gone through it with me, but I haven't taken the next step to move into chapter 3. Look what immediately follows this. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Sometimes ladies, it's going to be like Christ being led to the cross. That's the result of living in a fallen world. But our example, your example, is to be his example. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, submission to them, not taking power, not nagging, not disrespecting them. Your adornment must not be merely external, like braiding the hair and wearing gold and jewelry or putting on dresses. Not that it's wrong to put that to wear that stuff, but if you're doing it just to draw attention to yourself, that's not a good thing. But let it be the hidden person of your heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious before God. A gentle, quiet, precious spirit. By the way, any of you young men who are looking for wives, look for one who has a gentle, quiet, precious spirit. If she's taking control in your dating relationship, guess what's going to happen when you get married? You got me, Chris? You with me? Okay. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear, out of reverence for Christ. And then you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Guys know who they are. They do need intimacy and they do need love. And you should know something about your wife. You should know what her likes are, what her dislikes are. You should know what she wants from you. Live with them in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show not necessarily weaker intellectually, and sometimes not even weaker physically, but as the second sex, as the one not having authority, but the one under authority. Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Show her honor. Treat her like a princess, like the princess that she is. And you are a prince, and women, treat your husband like the prince, the son of, child of the king that he is. Men, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Because conflict in a relationship, conflict in a marriage, is always going to affect the spiritual realm. It's always going to affect the spirituality of the individuals. It's always going to affect what God can and will do through you. I said this last week, and I mean this with all my heart. If Christians in the United States want to take back our nation, it'll start in our homes by submitting to our husbands and wives out of fear and reverence for our Lord Jesus Christ and living the way we should. Because troubled marriages produce troubled children. Troubled children not only get into trouble, but they get into troubled relationships and produce even greater troubled children. And generationally, it increases. Father in heaven, Lord God, we pray that the ills of our society, the ills of our world, would not be evident in our homes. Father, Lord, I pray that each man and woman here would go home, Father, and talk to each other. Each man and wife would talk to each other about what they are looking for and what they need and how to reflect Jesus best in their relationship with each other. Lord, that the man would be loving sacrificially as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, loving his wife sacrificially with a purifying love, with a providing love, with a protecting love. And Father, that the women, Lord, would be supportive, responding, receiving what their husband has to offer, nurturing, providing a place, a relationship of refuge for their husbands. And Father, may our marriages be something that our children aspire to, Father, Lord. And may that, Father, be our witness. May that be our legacy that we leave. Lord God, we ask for your empowerment, because we know in our own strength we can't do it. But Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and for your word that you've left us and his ability to apply that word to our lives, and to our hearts. Father, may we be transformed. And may the transforming of our hearts transform our families, and may the transforming of our families transform our culture. Father, Lord, may it be so. It can only be in your power and in your strength. We pray this now and come before you, giving you honor, glory, and praise. And Father, we thank you that the church itself is a family. As Lord, I'm reminded that we are about to participate in a meal. And so, Father, I thank you for that. And Lord, just ask that you would bless the food we're about to receive to the nourishment of our bodies. And may we use our bodies, our minds, and our souls to love you with everything that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, yeah, if you can hold on real quick, if the senior saints can go down and get served first, that would